have any end in sight. And so we should pray for our people in military. They don't have a choice. Once they're in, they do what they're told. And so we'll pray for the people who are telling them what to do, that they know what they're doing, and we can have some success. So I'll let you read the rest of that, and right now I'd like to invite Bob to come and read the scripture for us in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1.
Okay, as you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, I just wanted to mention that Pastor was talking about praying for our military. My one grandson is in the Marine Corps. He's home for a couple of weeks right now, and then he's leaving to be stationed over in Japan. And we have a picture of him in his dress uniform of being a Marine, and we had company one night. And when she saw that picture, she said, "Is that Bob all dressed up? I never looked like that." 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that I have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we indeed are grateful that we still have this freedom in America, where we can gather together as a family of believers, that we can come and be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God, that your Holy Spirit is still able to work in the hearts not only of believers, but in the hearts of unsaved, to bring them to a believing in the Savior and salvation through him. Father, we do pray your blessing on our service here today. We thank you for the word that will be ministered unto us today. We continue to trust, Lord, that you would open our hearts, give us understanding of the word, that we might walk closer to you. We thank you for this salvation that was prophesied, that the Old Testament prophets searched out and looked for that day, Lord. Well, Father, we pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Time to have a time of fellowship. Gather, shake hands, and encourage one another in the Lord.
The Word of God has to say. I once was told, "You're not a preacher, you're a teacher." And I take that as a compliment, All right. In fact, one of the interesting things in the Bible is this, is that the word preacher is actually not connected with the gift of pastor teacher. The word preacher means to be a proclaimer. And anytime you proclaim the gospel, your feet are beautiful, and you're a proclaimer. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we've been told that we've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. And the Apostle Paul went on to say, and we beg you in Christ's stead. And what that means is this. If Jesus Christ was here, he'd be asking you to consider the same thing that I'm asking you to consider. We beg you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And so as we think of living our lives from day to day, I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'm going to say it again, all right? That here in church, it's easy to look good. In fact, I look at you all and you all look good to me. Oh, maybe not. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. Yeah, turn that light down. Okay. But we all look good in church, don't we? And we, for the most part, we're pretty much behaved. You may have bad feelings towards each other, but you're keeping it under wraps right now pretty well, and you're just kind of sitting in your own side of the church in corners and just ignoring that person you hate, but it's just not emanating out too much, so it looks good. But I want to remind you this, is that living the Christian life is not for church. We should learn in church what life is all about. And when we go tomorrow and Tuesday and live at home, it's the Word of God that we need that's going to sustain us. It's not an entertainment session on or an emotional high that we get once a week in church. And so we should be learning something about the Word of God. And this morning I'm in the book of James, and we looked at this before Christmas. And so in chapter 1 of James, we had this. And let me mention an introduction that I think we gave over a month ago to this particular book. And we looked at the problems that the Christians that James is addressed to were having. And in the first chapter, there were tests and trials. And they apparently were having a difficult time in dealing with tests and trials. So we'll take a look at that one specifically this morning. In chapter 2, we have the issue of partiality. I like some people better than other people. And what's the criteria for that? And so that's a problem. In James chapter 3, who can bridle the tongue? We've all offended in word and deed. Our mouths are much too big. And that problem is addressed in chapter 3. In 4, he talks about just being self-centered and that problem. But this morning, what I would like to look at is the trials and temptations that we face in chapter 1. And in doing that, I would just like to address the overall issue of suffering. Why is there suffering? Why is there disease? Why is there sickness? Why is there pain in this world today? And it's a good question. But it's a question that can be answered. And I'm going to give more than one reason why there's suffering in the world today. And the first one is this right here, is that the curse of sin. We're all under a curse. And if you look with me, if you would, and Genesis is not a hard book to find. It's the first book in the Bible. So let's quickly turn there to Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 2, we have the events that immediately follow Adam and Eve sinning against God. And in Genesis chapter 2, Verse 16, we'll read this. And I won't read all the background and history to this. You can, if you're not familiar, get familiar. Read the context of these passages. But in Genesis 2:16, he says this, "And to the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, he said this, "Unto the woman he said, because they disobeyed, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you, or for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." If you turn with me to the book of Romans, and while you're turning there, let me just remind you that in this passage, this curse, he used agricultural terms with thorns and thistles. You might say, well, I'm not a farmer. I'm not even a gardener. I do all my gardening at Cub or Cashwise or something like that. The thorns and thistles are what? They're those obstacles. Those are the broomsticks that can get stuck in the spokes. Does that make sense? That just make the going tougher. And it also says, we'll make a living by the sweat of our brow. It's going to take work. We probably have all dreamed of living on Easy Street, haven't we? In fact, retirement plan, I would like to win, what did I say on TV the other day? $5,000 a week from Publishers Clearinghouse or something like that. Now, that'd be a nice retirement, wouldn't it? I could be on Easy Street and wouldn't have to worry about anything. I think I wouldn't have to worry about anything. The fact of the matter is, in fact, in history, we find this, that the elite looked down on work. And they said work was for the lower classes. But if you worked, there was something undignified about that. And God said this. God said, listen, because of the curse, work is part of it. Work is good for you. And so don't back off. It's part of the curse. And even if you're a Christian, guess what? These verses still apply. Thistles still grow. And in Romans, and I better get there, Romans chapter 5, we read this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And as we stop and we think of just that verse, why is there death in the world today? Very simple. Because of sin. And because of sin, sin has entered into the world, and death is a result of sin. Was there any death before Adam? Sin. According to this verse, no, apparently not. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And what God does and what he's provided on the cross for us is not an escape from physical death, but he gives us eternal life. And he says this, even though you're going to die, I am going to resurrect you and give you a brand new body. And every person who dies in Christ has a hope. And this passage goes on to say that by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. By another man, Jesus Christ, redemption has come and salvation has come. And so while we're all born in Adam, we can be born again into Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. And we're kind of focusing on this suffering right here. And in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this: "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now that's what we have in the second or last Adam that we didn't read about in Romans chapter 5, but you can read about that. "For the earnest expectation," verse 19, "of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And what's interesting about that is that all those who have trusted the finished work of Jesus Christ is referred to as a son of God. Or, if you want to be politically correct and gender correct, the children of God. Does that make sense? All right? And in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says this: "But to as many as received him, to them gives he the authority to be called" what? "The children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Now, as we think of the sons of God, all those who are in Christ, the creature is in reference to all of creation. And what does it do? What does it say? It says it's expecting and waiting for the manifestation. And folks, if you're here and you're a Christian, while that should show and Christ should show through us, we're still in this body right now. And it is not manifest what we really are and who we really are in Christ. But that day is coming. And all of creation's waiting for that day. Interesting, the creation was it has sometimes more sense than people do when we think of what they're waiting for. Verse 20, "For the creature was made subject to vanity." And the word vanity means emptiness. "Not willingly." And it's interesting that in God's creation, there's a purpose for everything. I've kind of wondered, what is the purpose of mosquitoes? they've got to be just part of the curse. In the kingdom, I think there won't be mosquitoes, but that's just me. Or maybe they won't bite or something, I don't know. "For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And when we stop and we think of even the description of the kingdom here on earth, economic prosperity, the curse is going to be lifted, and nature is actually going to be cooperative in the future. After the 1,000-year reign, the Bible tells us that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And I'll tell you what, it is going to work. But in the meantime, because of sin, what we've got is we've got all of creation, the creature itself, shall be delivered from bondage. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." And I can recall once driving in the Superior National Forest. This is way up north. And, you know, some people, when you stand back, it looks beautiful. But we're driving down this gravel road called the Moose Line. It's a fire trail the people or the DNR puts in. And partridge hunters use it and deer hunters, et cetera, et cetera. So this little gravel road through the woods. And I remember when we were a kid And my folks said, "Isn't this beautiful?" And I said, "Yeah, it is at a glance, but look closer." And here's cynical Tom. I've always been cynical. "Look at all the dead trees in there. There's death everywhere. Branches laying down. Dead trees. Dead animals. Roadkill. And the closer you look, ouch. Everywhere you look, what do you find? Death." And as we stop and we think about this, verse 20 says, "The whole creation groaneth and travaileth." And everywhere you look, that's what you see. And if you're a gardener or have a little grove or something put up, it takes a lot of work to get the dead stuff out of there, doesn't it? It just keeps going. And here's what it says in verse 23. "And not only the creation is groaning, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit." Even Christians are groaning within ourselves. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our body. There's going to come a change someday, and that change is going to do what? Relieve us from all of the pain and suffering that we experience on this earth in this body. And there's a big change that's coming. And it's one of our hopes. Verse 24 says this, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" It's kind of interesting the Bible, this passage seems so clear that we're going to be suffering today. And if you're not suffering right now, all I can tell you is this: hang around a few years and it'll start. And you might be suffering right now. You just don't know it yet. The pain hasn't hit you. I take these pills for blood thinner. And they're little yellow pills. And we went and visited up north. Where are you, Brenda? She must be working someplace. She must be in pain back there. And so she brought my pills. And we get here tonight, and she said, I thought your pills were yellow. Yeah, they got a little yellow. Oh, no, she said. She got this little pill bottle. They were old, expired pain pills. But they kind of looked the same. So I didn't take a blood thinner. I took a pain pill. And then I got to thinking, it didn't help. So maybe you need two of those. I don't know. But anyway, I took my blood thinner last night, so hopefully we'll get caught up right here. But here's the point. My point is this. There are those who believe this, that I would believe the Bible, I would know God's true, if I could be healed today, and if I could see things today, and if I could see miracles today. You with me? And what does this verse say? If you could see it today, you don't have to hope for it. But God says, listen, I'm not going to show it to you today, but I'm going to tell you about it in the future. Now, do you believe me or not? Well, I could believe you, God, if you would demonstrate yourself right now. We kind of refer to that sometimes as the signs and wonders movement. We have an illustration of that. We won't take the time to turn there. But in Luke, the story of the rich man and Lazarus that died. And the rich man says to Abraham, he's in torment. He says, I don't want my brothers to come here. Why don't you send Lazarus from the dead? Because if they could see someone resurrected, then they would believe. And you know what Abraham told him? He said this, they have the word of God. They've got the scriptures. Let them read the scriptures and believe that. And guess what the rich man said? He goes, oh no, that's not going to work for my family. That's what he's thinking anyway. He knew something about his family. They knew about the scripture. In fact, I think they had a Bible on their TV set. They had a Bible under their coffee table. They had a Bible under the front seat of their car. They had the scripture on the wall, on little plaques. Yet they never believed it. They never believed it. Can any of you relate to that? I hope you believe it. And what Abraham says is this: if you won't believe the written word, neither will you believe if you see someone, you see a miracle and someone raised from the dead. You know what, folks? Someone was raised from the dead, and his name was Jesus Christ. He's raised from the dead, and you don't want to know the proof of that? Read it in the scripture and believe it. And that's what we need. You say, well, I didn't see it. I wasn't there. I'm from Missouri, the show me state. I think the whole country's from Missouri or something like that. It's the word of God that we need to believe. But if we hope for that which we see not, verse 25, then do we with patience wait for it. And the idea of patience right there carries with it the idea of endurance. It carries with it that idea of perseverance. And we patiently wait for it, looking forward to the future. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Notice the verse does not say the Holy Spirit gets rid of our infirmities. And some of you this morning are physically walking time bombs. Right, Bob? I picked on Bob. But you know what? I don't know about any of us. I could drop dead right now of a heart attack. Right? And we've all read stories where people, they've just, wow, I thought that person was in good health, and they're dead. And so the verse 26 says this: likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, doesn't take them away. And then it says this: for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And as we stop and we think of what he's saying is this: our priorities, and we'll take a look at this in just a minute, our priorities oftentimes get goofed up in our prayers. And so to move on here, because our time is going by, here's one reason. The other reason is this: sometimes, and I debated if I should use this word or not, but I couldn't think of another word. Sometimes we just act stupid, don't we? And there is a verse for that. And let's look at it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And one of the interesting things happening in with Peter is this, is that it's not uncommon sometimes for people to suffer. And they think it's because they're a Christian. And they're so pious and so deluded and think that they're so hot stuff that the only reason they suffer is because they're a Christian. Well, look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. He says this: for what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? And he's asking this question. But in contrast to that, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. And one of the things that was happening is this. In fact, I can remember back a person who was, they were a couple things. They were fishing without a license. So the game warden comes on and gives them a ticket. And they said, the only reason I got a ticket is because I'm a Christian, and the whole world is against Christians. And if I wasn't a Christian, they would have just given me a warning and all of this stuff. You're fishing without a license. You ever thought of that? Folks, think about it, okay? If you're driving 100 miles an hour, running stoplights, or I'm getting over this. Yellow does not mean hit the gas. But if yellow still means hit the gas to you, and a cop pulls you over, don't get high and mighty and say, oh, it's because I'm a Christian and this cop is some atheist or something like that, and he's just picking on Christians and I'm suffering for Jesus. And this is what Peter is saying right here. There's no glory in that. And so part of the reason we suffer, and we can connect it to sin, is sometimes we just do stupid things. And there's consequences to that. And let's go on. But there is such a thing as suffering for righteousness' sake. And I'm in 1 Peter here, so to keep it handy, and this is talked about in many of the epistles. But if you just turn the page or look over the page to chapter 3, he says this, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And he puts this in a question form. And, oftentimes we think that, if we do everything just right according to God, God's will, et cetera, there will never be anything negative that will ever happen to us. And we use that kind of as a criteria. And it's unbelievable, actually. Sometimes people think, oh, my garden grew well. I must be living right. I drove all the way to church this morning, didn't have a flat tire. I must be living right. Oh, you had a flat tire? Ooh, you must have some sin in your life. Or you hit the ditch or something like that. And, God must be getting you. And folks, if you had a flat tire this morning on the way to church, it's probably because you hit a nail or your tires needed replacing and you didn't do it. What's it say? But, verse 14, and if ye suffer, and the if right there is you will suffer for righteousness' sake. Folks, we are not of this world. We are playing on the visiting team. And the refs are from the hometown. And you're going to get hometown calls all the time, and you're the visitor. We're citizens of heaven. And when we do what's right, there is the distinct possibility of suffering for righteousness' sake. And he goes on to say, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, having a good conscience, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You ask yourself, why is verse 15 right after verse 14? And the answer is this, is that when you are doing what's right and you suffer for it, it's because somebody's noticed that you're different. You get that in verse 14? Somebody's noticed. If you don't want to suffer for being a Christian, go undercover. There's a lot of Christians who are what? Sheep in wolves' clothing. And the wolves don't know the difference. And they leave you alone. But if you're a sheep and you do what's right, there's going to be a wolf that is going to notice. And when they notice, they may laugh at you. They may try to belittle you. They may try to cause suffering in some form or other. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter. But here is the thing. Peter says this, sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer. Because they know the difference. And guess what? You know why the difference is there. And you know about your Savior, Jesus Christ, and his grace that saved you, not because you deserved it. And guess what? That same wolf, God can turn into a sheep, not because they deserve it, but because he died for them too. And never get this high and mighty idea that, if any wolf attacks me, they should go to hell. I only think wolves that are nice to me deserve to go to heaven. Christians think like that. You wolf, you. Be thankful that God is in the wolf-saving business, if I can use that term. There is though, such a thing as divine discipline. And Hebrews is just to the left a few pages, so turn there. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, we read this. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And it's interesting, when the chips are down, we often turn tail and run. He's pointing us back to the author and finisher of our faith, who everyone turned against him. And he faced it. What an example that the Christian has in this case. And then the writer of Hebrews said this, you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And to tell you the truth, I don't know any Christians who have. I personally do not know a martyr who has died for the cause of Christ. I know of people. I don't know them personally. And certainly no one from this country. Does anybody know anyone who's died for the cause of Christ in this country? They personally know him? Watched him die? Nope. And ye have forgotten the exhortation, verse 5, which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not now thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he received. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? And that's a rhetorical question. There is no such thing. In fact, if you're without chastening, you're an illegitimate child. You're not a Christian. Furthermore, verse 9, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be the partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. There are times when God needs to take us to the woodshed, and we won't take the time to turn to the communion passage. We'll look at that next month. But there's an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul says there. He says this, judge yourself so you won't be judged. And when you're judged, you're chastened of the Lord. Well, here's the chastening right here. And how does he say, judge yourself so you won't be judged? If you do wrong as a Christian, and Christians do sin, by the way, shouldn't that be punished? Isn't that a just God punishing sin? Let me tell you this, and get this. All of our sin was punished at the cross. All of it. There is not one sin that remains for us to be punished with today. Now, there's consequences to sin, but it's not punishment. And this is why Paul can say, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. The purpose of chastening is not to punish you for your sin. Jesus Christ was your substitute. He already was punished for your sin. The purpose for chastening is to wake you up to the fact that God is not having his way in your life. Wake up. Wake up, Christian. You're sleeping. It's high time we wake up. Romans chapter 13. Are you with me on that? And if we wake up, if we judge ourselves, God does not have to wake us up because we're already woke up. That's why Paul says, judge yourself so you won't be judged. Does that make sense? And what an interesting thing. But unfortunately, so many Christians are not, don't wake up. Well, here's a picture here. I kind of like this right here of Jesus Christ being punished for our sin. He is my substitute. And there's a good example of that right there. Jesus Christ took my rap. And he took my rap for all time. And all sin was nailed to the cross. Not just some sins. Not just sins that were past. But sins that are past, present, and future. That's why we know we can have the benefits and we can have this hope because Jesus Christ paid for all sin. And I've looked at this before, and here we are. We're on Jesus Christ. All of our sin has been paid for. Well, as we move on in this particular passage right here, and we get back to James chapter 1, and I'm... time is going. I'm feeling pressured up right here. Give me another five. All right. Hey, the game doesn't start anyway for a while, so don't worry about it. And the Vikings aren't playing. So, James, first chapter. What do we do with these trials and testings that take place? Now, in James, he's talking to believers, and in verses 2 through 12, he breaks this down into two parts. We have external pressure and internal pressure. And we'll take a look at both of these right here. But I just want to mention and remind you of this right here, that the purpose of external pressure is to develop and strengthen us. That's the intent. That's why God allows these things to come into our life. And knowing and learning how to wait on the Lord is very, very important. And so he says, but let, and that's an important word. And then prayer is an important part of dealing with this right here. And in closing, I would just like to take a look at our scripture reading this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this about suffering. And I'm just going to pick up a couple of verses right in the middle of this passage right here that we read beginning in verse 6. And he says this, 1 Peter 1, 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at those verses, I want to just extract just a couple of points. The first thing we notice is this, is that it's for a season. Did you notice that? All testing that comes our way are temporary. And God knows exactly what we can take and how much we can take. Now, I might just add this, is that you may be struggling with a lifelong disease. We have to look at this in light of eternity, in light of the hope that we have. So if your trial lasts for 50 years, that is nothing compared to eternity. It's just but a season. And we need to keep that perspective in mind. The next thing that we read is this, is that all tests are necessary. And if the need be, there is a need. Without testing, we will not develop, we will not grow. And as we think of this, it's important for us to keep in mind that God decides what is necessary in our life. If I had to design my own test, and it's kind of interesting, you know, sometimes it's hard to believe, even at the college, you have students that come up and say, I don't want to take the test, could I write a paper instead? It's math. No, you can't write a paper, and you can't, well, could this be on the test and not this? You get this, you ever get that, Phil? Don't put this on the test. Listen, I'm the teacher. I'll decide what goes on the test. Now, I might make a mistake as a teacher and miss something that should be on the test, but I'm going to tell you this. God is your teacher. And he's going to give you a test, and he's going to put just the right questions on the test. And the irrelevant stuff or the stuff that's not going to help you. And by the way, every test is individualized for each individual person. Boy, that's good news, isn't it? You're going to get an individual test. You say, but I didn't want that question. That's a hard question. I want easy questions. Well, too bad for you. God decides what is necessary and what's going to develop you. And you will get a test. And as we stop and we think of this right here, all tests involve some pain. And as we stop and we think of this right here, we saw that before, and we've heard this little saying, no pain, no gain. Has everybody heard that? Well, there is some truth to that. If you're going to get yourself back in shape and start doing sit-ups or push-ups or something like that, if you do them so that they're effective, you're going to feel it. Does that make sense? And if God is going to test you so that it's going to have an impact on our lives, you're going to feel it. And so the point both from James and Peter here is saying this. You know something? This is the love of God in our lives trying to teach us make us better. Another thing that we see this is that one of the results is that our priorities are changed. And as we stop and we think of priorities, and I we could go back to the book of James, just turn back, it's right next to Peter. And in James chapter 1, we read this. In James chapter 1, he says in verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And as we stop and we think of people who are in low degree right here, or people who are poor. They're poor people. People that just, their whole life has been nothing but uphill battles and left turns and what have you, and they're bucking the wind, it just seems, every day. And guess what he says? You know, there's something more important than that. And it's what we have in Christ. And our priorities can start to get changed. He then goes on in verses 10 and 11, and he says this, but the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Peter is not saying that having riches is wrong. But what he is saying is this. Listen, rich, get your priorities straight. Riches of this world are temporal. They're passing away. Don't forget that. And if your hope and your happiness depends upon riches in this life, your priorities are goofed up. Riches are temporal, and we have a hope, and all that we see and all that we have is passing away. And then he points us in verse 12, blessed is the man, and it doesn't matter if you're lowly in verse 10 or 9 or wealthy in verses 11 and 12, blessed is the person that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to him, to them that love him. And as we think of another result, testing can help us understand who we are. We normally think we're pretty good. And I think that Peter knew exactly what he was talking about. And since Peter is right next to it, just turn back now to 1 Peter chapter 1. And here is what he says in this passage, that the trial of, in verse 7, that the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth. You know, this has a real meaning coming from Peter. Because Peter was the guy, and we won't take the time to look back, but in Luke chapter 22, we have recorded for us the story of Peter telling Jesus, "I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll never turn my back on you. You can count me true blue." And all the rest of the disciples said, "Amen. We're with you." And one of the things, and Jesus said this. Maybe we should look it up, but I'll tell you the story. Jesus said this: "Oh, Peter, Satan is going to sift you. Satan is going to test you." And he did. Now, before that test, Peter thought he was a robust Christian who was faithful to the end. And you know what? If I asked you to raise your hands, how many of you are faithful Christians that are willing to die for Christ? Raise your hand and look around. You know what? There'd be some of you who'd raise your hands. No, I'm not going to ask you to do that. Because Peter was right there. "I'm with you, Lord. I'll die for you, Lord. I am faithful, true blue." And Lord, and God said this: "Listen, Peter, you're going to be tested." Peter was tested. And guess what? He denied the Lord 3 times. Ooh. And Peter felt bad about that. But Peter learned a lesson from that. And later he writes this: "The trials of your faith are more precious than gold." And Peter learned something about himself, that he needs to depend upon the Lord and trust him in every turn of the way. We all overrate ourselves. Many of you are legends in your own minds. Am I a legend in my mind? Nobody else's. But listen, here we sit. We're good Christians. But tomorrow, when it's just you and your wife and your cover is blown, there's no sense being a hypocrite anymore because you've blown it. And the tests come. Now you'll know. Now you'll see. Ooh. Folks, it's easy to live the so-called Christian life or make it look like that in church. It's an easy place. Just sit there and look pious and do nothing, and you're good to go. But you know where it's tough? It's tough to live the Christian life around those who know you the best. And trials and testings are going to come our way. And God is there to help us. And one of the things we noticed about God in James chapter 1 is this, is that when we have trials and we don't know what to do, ask him who gives to all, who gives wisdom to all liberally. And what is wisdom? It's not just knowledge. Many of us have a lot of knowledge. We know a lot of facts. But when it comes to glorifying God in growing through the trial and the tribulation that we're in, ooh, we're not so good. Because we don't know how to put it into practice. So if you don't know what to do with the tools that you have in Christ, ask. And God will give to you liberally, and he'll upbraid not. And what that means is this. If you have to, if there's no three strikes and you're out rule with God. You'll never wear his grace out. Does that make sense? You'll never hear from God, "Oh, you again? Haven't you learned that lesson yet?" God knows that. And you'll never hear from God, "If I have to tell you one more time, I'm cutting you out of the will." You'll never hear that from God. He says this: "You just keep asking, and I'll keep helping, and I'll keep helping, and I'll keep helping. And someday, and I can wait you out, you'll learn." Let's close our bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the kind of Savior that we have. And we pray that if there's someone here this morning who doesn't have that hope in them, that doesn't know for sure where they'll spend eternity when they die, we pray that they would consider Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross and dying for their sins, and the promise that he made that if you trust him, he will give you the gift of eternal life. And for those here this morning, our Father, we just pray that for those who do know that Jesus Christ is their Savior, they know that they're going to heaven when they die. We just pray that the trials and the testings of this life, when it hits, that we wouldn't get the big head, but we would ask for wisdom from God who gives, and that we would understand that these trials are allowed to come into our life to develop us, to teach us, and to prepare us for more tests, so that we will someday receive a reward and reign with Jesus Christ in a way that's unimaginable in the future. We thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.